Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. If you would. So recently, a month and a half ago or so, when I was teaching the teens, we were discussing Sodom and Gomorrah. And during that lesson, more specifically, the topic of God being just, his justice, how his mercy then corresponds with that justice. And also around that time, one of the pastors who also does the Bible quizzing group sent me a link to a message that he had just finished listening to, which I listened to, and it was by Dr. Mark Minnick. You probably know the name or remember him. He was our speaker at the Foundations Conference several years ago, and he pastors a church in South Carolina. Wonderful speaker. If you have a chance to listen to his messages, they're always excellent. But that message, I thought, at least in my mind, it was closely tied to that Sunday school lesson. So today's lesson is going to include portions of the lesson and also parts of his outline and insights, which I unabashedly stole from him. So let's look at verse 23 together in Romans chapter 3, which is probably the most famous verse here. But for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So a well-known verse, one that many children have memorized, probably all of you as well. But what is the usual purpose when we typically quote this verse to someone? What are we typically trying to get across? That nobody's perfect, we're all sinners. Yeah, we're usually trying to point out to them that everyone has sinned, therefore nobody has met God's standard. It's part of the Romans Road witnessing method. And that's true, but if you look at the context of this verse a little bit, Paul here is actually connecting this verse with verses 21 and 22, which say this: but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when you read it as one long thought and phrase, it has a little bit different nuance to it. And these verses really let us know that Paul's intention with verse 23, coupled with 21 and 22, is really to prove that, in fact, all men are savable. So that's the overall point I want to bring out of today's lesson. It could be someone in the room today, maybe someone that you knew or that you know, has struggled with doubting that God's grace could possibly extend to you, or that the things you've done could not be forgiven, or you've fallen into a sin and think, now I've done it, now I've gone past the line where God could possibly forgive me. Maybe you haven't had these thoughts, but like I said, maybe someone that you know has or will in the future. It might be God's will for you to be an encouragement to them during those times. So this passage from Romans 3 should be of great help and comfort to you and really all of us. But we'll look specifically even at the next three verses as our main area of study this morning. So 24, 25, and 26. And there's some great things in these verses. There's at least 8 or 9 key ideas in these verses. We're not going to look at all of them today. We don't nearly have enough time for that. But we'll look at three of them, and I'll read the verses now, and then we'll jump right in. So verse 23 again: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So what is the first main term, do you think, we're going to look at in verse 24 that really pops out of the verse? Justified, yeah, just being justified. So this is an important term, and one which is tied to a particular and specific place. The definition is always found in this one place, and that place is a court of law. Black's Law Dictionary says that, quote, justification is the legal term for arguing to the court that what you did was necessary and therefore justified, end quote. A little easier way of saying this might be this, which I found on the website of an attorney, so it must be true. When you argue that you had a justification for your action, you are claiming that you did no wrong under the circumstances. However, in this case, of what Paul is speaking, we have no defense of our own. Imagine that you are ushered into a courtroom, having been delivered by the bailiffs or sheriffs, shackled and waiting for the judge. Everyone rises as he ascends to his position and announces that he's considered the evidence. He's reached his decision, his verdict. And the prosecution has already done a fabulous job providing evidence, which points out the facts of the case, which establishes your guilt. And your defense has done nothing to refute their claims. However, the judge begins reading his verdict and says, "I find the defendant justified." What a relief, a feeling of relief we would have being in that situation. Well, this is exactly what has happened freely by God's grace, the verse says, being justified freely by his grace. It is only the grace of God following our belief in him, looking back to verse 22, which I read earlier, belief in Christ, which can affect such a verdict. But there's much more behind the scenes of this justification, which brings us to the second term of interest today, and that is redemption. Also in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Also a term defined by a specific location, not a court this time. There's no judge involved, no attorneys or prosecution involved. This term is associated with the slave markets. So these would have been certainly prevalent during Paul's time. The Roman church reading this would have understood exactly what he meant by such a market. For us, in our current culture, we don't have as much of an appreciation for what is meant here, I don't think, by redemption. And we certainly don't have firsthand knowledge of the hopelessness that the slave markets would have represented. We could try to imagine, and we can read history of what happened in our own country 200 years ago-ish, 175 years ago. But Paul is speaking to people who have seen these markets and may have even been part of them in one way or another on one side or the other. The slave had no rights, freedoms, or possessions of his or her own, right? They were simply a commodity. To some, it was even a way of showing wealth. I have this many slaves. Well, oh yeah, I have this many slaves. Oh well, you're more rich than I am. At the slave markets, the slaves would have then been paraded in front of prospective owners and auctioned off to the highest bidder. And this is where the term redemption comes in. In order for redemption to be completed, it included more than just the sale of a slave to a kind owner, because that would have involved the slave still being a slave, regardless of how kind the owner was. You're still a slave. Instead, it involved the sale of a slave to that owner, only for the owner to then set that slave free. Only then was the redemption actually complete. Now the slave could enjoy the same freedom, rights, and possessions as the one who had just purchased them. In the New Testament times, this was almost never done. It would have involved, to their minds, reading this, an incredible act of kindness, which had to have been done as the free will of the purchaser, because why would you do that, right? In their culture, that would make no sense. It would have been just incredible. So this is really an important thing to remember with regard to our justification. Remember, these are linked together. God, being a just God and also our justifier, as verse 26 says, demands that our obligation to justice be satisfied. Although he has declared us to be justified, as we saw a few minutes ago, there's still the matter of our obligation to satisfy him as the just judge. And this redemption is the vehicle that God has chosen to use. So the redemption is the purchase of us out of the slave market of sin and the world by the payment of a ransom. Remember, the slave is not only set free, right? He's purchased first and then set free. So something had to be paid. So here's a question. Can we even calculate the size of the ransom it would take to purchase you or me back from our enslavement to our flesh and the sin into which we're born? What would it take? What would it take to purchase one person? Well, the reality is this. There's not enough money, precious metals, gems, property, stocks, bonds, Bitcoin, whatever else you want to... What?
Dogecoin,
whatever. Whatever is the thing that you can think of that, boy, this would be really a lot of money. You could gather every bit of the entirety of the physical world and even creation itself, and there still would not be enough, and that would be for one specific reason. That's not enough to pay for one person. And the reason is this, that those material and physical things are not of the same nature as our enslavement to sin. And Dr. Minnick likened this to trying to fill a circle with a triangle. They're not of the same nature. Right? A circle has, a triangle has 3 points, 3 sides, 3 angles. A circle has none of these, but it has a radius, a diameter, a circumference. They're not the same nature. So nothing material can be used to purchase someone from their enslavement to sin. So let's look at the verse again with this in mind and see just exactly how this redemption takes place. Verse 24 again, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this should immediately bring to mind the things that Christ did. And there are many verses, obviously, which speak to his life and death, entire books written in our Bible on that. But I want to mention a couple of verses specifically. The first is Mark 10:25, where Christ is speaking and says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, some people have questioned and postulated that this verse could possibly mean that Christ was speaking of giving his actual life of service, maybe even, quote, slaving away on our behalf. But this really doesn't correspond with the many, many, many other verses throughout Scripture. For instance, think of what Peter told his readers in 1 Peter 1. And I think this will make a lot more sense and complete the picture for us. 1 Peter 1:18 and following says this, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold," remember I just said we can't purchase something or our freedom from enslavement of sin with something material. So Peter says, you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like money, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but instead with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And these verses are really very clear. The payment, the ransom, the redemption was to be made through his blood, through the precious blood of the Son of God. Which really leads to the third of the terms we'll examine today. Remember how we've gotten here now. We've been declared to be justified by God by a free act of his grace in his court of law, but this has come at a very great expense. There's a ransom to be paid to effect the release of those who are enslaved and shackled by sin, and this is done through Christ Jesus and the shedding of his own lifeblood for us. And this is applied in a specific way by God, and that is that he sent forth his Son, and the purpose of him being sent forth was to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And that's what verse 25 says, and this is our third term for today. So verse 25, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Again, also used and applied in a very specific location and situation. And this is a term that involves the temple. So first, justification in a court, redemption in the slave market, and now propitiation has brought us to what it would have been at the time, and is for some religions still today, the most sacred of all places, the temple. So what attitude would people have had when approaching the temple? I think we can probably imagine that they were thinking this is how they would approach God. Right? They had this system of sacrifices and rituals and feasts, and the priests had their positions and what they did and their routines of what was done with the blood and what was done with the parts of the animal, all different things. When I read that, I think that must have been hard to keep track of, to make sure you're doing it all right every time. But they did, or at least most of the time they did. Sometimes they forsook it, obviously, completely. But in reality, what the temple signified is that there was no true way to approach God yet. In the tabernacle and the temple, both had a very specific room located in the deepest part of that tent or building. That was the location that housed the Ark of the Covenant. Now, who was the only one allowed to enter the Holy of Holies? The high priest. And how often was he allowed to enter? Once per year. So what did this mean, since we know that there was so much signified by the Old Testament sacrifices, rituals, and routines. God doesn't do anything for no reason, right? There's always a reason for what God does. So there must be a reason for that. Well, there is, and the author of Hebrews lets us know exactly what that reason is in Hebrews 9. I'll start reading in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So I'm going to pause there for a second. He's talking about the outer area by the first tabernacle, and then the Holy of Holies by the second tabernacle. And in verse 6, he says, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, in the outer area. Right, they're accomplishing the service of God. They're doing the work, the daily sacrifices that had to be made. Now listen especially to the second, these next two verses. But into the second, into the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So both the tabernacle and the temple were designed by God to reveal to the Israelites that they did not yet have access to him directly because it had not been made manifest or apparent. Every time they went there, God wanted them to be reminded of this. Whether they got the picture or not, I don't know. This picture can also be seen in the parable that Jesus taught about the Pharisee and the publican. Remember that story? The Pharisee prays this great and eloquent prayer loudly in front of everyone. He thanks God that he's, quote, not like other men. He's trying to point out to God how great of a man he thinks he is and what amazing things that he's accomplished on God's behalf, as if God would then say, thank you, Pharisee, for your service. I couldn't have done it without you, right? That's what he's trying to get across. In stark contrast to this, and I also, this is a little side note, as I was thinking about this, I wonder if some of these parables Jesus taught were illustrations of things that he had actually seen, right? We can absolutely picture a Pharisee doing that, just exactly that, a real-life Pharisee. A lot of times we think of parables as being just illustrations and something that didn't really happen. But I think in this case, we could probably assume that this is something Christ witnessed that probably happened all the time. Anyway, in stark contrast to that Pharisee, the publican stands afar off and prays this: God be propitiated to me, a sinner. Now, that might sound different than what you are normally thinking, but our English versions of the scriptures typically translate the verb form of the noun propitiation into the word merciful. So when you read it, it will read, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But it's the same word and the same meaning if you look at the original language. It's just a different version of the word, noun and verb, and therefore it's translated differently because we don't usually use the word propitiated. The publican that Christ describes here has understood exactly what the temple meant. He understood that he has no access to God and no means to satisfy God's wrath on him. And therefore this term propitiation then means to completely and fully satisfy the just and perfect wrath of God. In the Old Testament, this propitiation would take place once per year as the high priest would take the blood of a goat into the Holy of Holies. We just looked at that in Hebrews chapter 9. He would approach the ark, where on top of the ark was literally the propitiatory. This is the same word translated as mercy seat, which I just read in Hebrews 9:5. He would then sprinkle the blood on top of the ark on the mercy seat. Leviticus teaches that he made propitiation for himself and for the people when he did this. Hebrews 9 also says that. Literally, he would have been appeasing the wrath of God when this happened. The Bible has many passages describing the wrath of God. We can flip through the Old Testament and see hundreds, probably, of them. No one can escape the just wrath of God, which is upon us due to the treason we've all committed against him. So Paul has just described for us the only means of escaping that wrath, using terms that would have been very understandable to his readers. They knew exactly what he meant. Maybe not so much to us, even though we use these terms very frequently as part of our theological vernacular, right? You say, oh yes, I'm justified, and we know we can quote verses with the word propitiation in it, and we know about redemption. But we may not have understood, or at least I didn't understand, the deeper significance of what was intended by Paul and by the Holy Spirit as he inspires Paul to write it. So Jesus Christ, in a perfect way that could only be achieved by him, paid the only acceptable ransom to graciously set us free from sin by the shedding of his blood as the perfect and final propitiation. He perfectly satisfied the wrath of God when he took that wrath on himself, so it no longer need abide on us who believe in him. Our hymnology is full of pictures like this. I just pulled out a couple this morning that I thought of on the way here. These are from our hymnal. One is number 512. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. His robes for mine has one verse that is really kind of encapsulates quite a bit of this. And that's verse 3. This is, if you want to look at it, it's in our supplemental. It's number 4. Verse 3, his robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won.'" Really, that whole verse just puts an umbrella over these verses that we just looked at. And then there's other language in there too. But as you sing these songs, it's easy to fall into the trap of just, yeah, I know this song, so I'm going to sing it, without actually reading what the word says and considering what it actually means. And what is, when we sing Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, what did that actually cost? And the cost was incredible. So how did this apply to our Sunday school lesson? You might be thinking, boy, this has nothing to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, most of you know me. My brain works a little different than some people. So maybe this is just me, in which case I'll stand here and preach to myself. But again, we're looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me explain my thinking here. So to recap the story quickly, Christ himself and two angels appear to Abraham before they're on their way to destroy the cities. And Abraham speaks with Christ and requests him not to destroy the city for 50 righteous people there, and then 45, and 40, and 30, and 20, and finally he talks him down to 10. If there's 10 people there, will you still destroy the city? And Christ says, no, for 10, I won't destroy the city. And yet, when the angels get to the city, all they find is Lot, his wife, and his daughters, and they were marginal at best, whether they were righteous. So that's only 4. So he didn't get to the 10 level, so the cities are destroyed, and Lot's wife is turned to salt for her disobedience and longing for the city. So this brought about the discussion in our class about whether God could be merciful and just at the same time, since justice is defined as the application of the appropriate punishment for a crime, and mercy is not applying to someone what they deserve. But as we have just seen, God has provided a way for his perfect justice, his perfect wrath, and his perfect mercy to all perfectly coexist. So what are some applications for us today? I think from Romans, we can all probably say we do not consider our salvation as deeply as we ought to, nor do we appreciate the depth of what has been done on our behalf. Really, when you think about it, and we could never even plumb the depths of everything God has done, so no amount of thankfulness or gratitude to God would ever be enough. But if you've been struggling with thoughts such as God couldn't save me, or now I've done too much, or now I've crossed the line too far, then study this passage more and allow God's word to give you assurance. If you realize maybe that you have not fully understood the salvation that God offers and have not actually accepted it for yourself, maybe even trusting yourself, your works, family heritage, whatever it may be, then today is the best day for you to accept the gift God has extended to you. From Sodom and Gomorrah, I think there's a few applications as well, and this would have to do with really a little bit of us, but then how we relate to the world in this way also. What was the real reason for their destruction? Now, many people would say, and before we had our Sunday school discussion and studied it a little bit more, I would have said this too, that it was a city rampant with sexual sins, and that's the reason why. While that is half true, it's not exactly the reason why. Ezekiel 16 puts a little bit different light on this for us. Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 48, says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good." So according to these verses, a majority of the reason was their pride. There's some other things noted there too, but you could probably funnel them all up under pride, and then he expands on what the pride entailed, not helping the poor and needy, idleness. They're so proud, they just kept it for themselves. So we can all certainly, I'm sure, certainly for myself, we can all look into our own lives and see areas of pride that need to be removed and replaced with humility. But how ought we then to view people with whom we might see around us as, quote, fitting in well with Sodom? Obviously, today we are completely inundated with cultural pressure, with different communities, so they call themselves, pressing for acceptance, tolerance, and even preferential treatment. It can be an easy thing, I think, for us to group these types of people in our minds into something of a lost cause, and in doing so, we then hope we never have any contact with them. But listen to the words of Paul here, though. In 1 Corinthians, a pastor's been preaching through this. He's already gone through this part of the 1 Corinthians, so hopefully this sounds somewhat familiar. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and following. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Sounds like a nasty list. Sounds like the kind of list we'd think, boy, those people are probably from Sodom. But then there's verse 11, which is kind of a shocking verse. "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So from the sounds of these verses, some of the members and believers in the Corinthian church had been exactly like the residents of Sodom. The difference was that they had accepted the justification given by God through the redemption of Jesus as the propitiation on our behalf, just like Romans 3 describes. So, first, we should watch for areas of pride in our own life and attitudes, because that was the ultimate downfall of Sodom. We should confess those to God, ask him to help us fight the temptation to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But secondly, as we go through our daily lives, instead of allowing the world system of segregating people by color, orientation, wealth, or lack thereof, homelessness, country of origin, political party, whatever the people try to separate themselves into these groups, we should remember that everyone is only in one of two groups. God has two groups. Either they've accepted Christ as their personal Savior, and therefore they're your fellow brother or sister in Christ, or they need to, because that's their only rescue from sin. So it doesn't matter what color, orientation, how big the person's checkbook is, whether they have a home or not, what country they're from, even if they're a Democrat. Right? I know. Right? It doesn't matter. Because God looks at them in one of two ways. Either they're a believer or they're not. So regardless of how different someone might seem to you and how uncomfortable it might be for you, God may have been preparing that person's heart specifically for you to tell them what God has done for you. Think back to Romans 3:22, again, just in closing. 3:22, 3:23. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all of them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no difference between people. It doesn't matter what we look like or what language we speak. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but all men are savable because of God's justification and redemption and propitiation that he provided. We don't know what eternal effect we could have as we faithfully share the gospel with those who need to hear it. I think back to some of the great awakening preachers, or some of the most famous preachers that you could have heard, that you could think of. Someone shared the gospel with them. And then look at what effect they had. Well, who had a bigger effect, them or the person that shared the gospel with them? Who's to say? So who's to say that the people we share the gospel with will not then have that kind of effect for God? We can't know. All we're commanded to do is to be faithful and share. And as Shuhei said, look for those opportunities. Don't let one pass, because that might be the one. That might be the one that God has specifically prepared for that exact time. And if we say, you know what, not comfortable with that one, then we've let it go. And that's disobedience to God, really. That's what it boils down to. It's pride. Because you thought too highly of yourself. And not enough of what God wants, and not enough of that person to share what Christ has done to rescue them, to set them free from their sin. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the salvation that you have so graciously provided freely for us. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, coming to live a perfect life and then dying a death that he did not deserve, to perfectly appease your justice and your wrath. We pray that if there's someone here today who's struggling with those kinds of doubts, or struggling with the fact that they may not even know that they're born again, that they've accepted this for themselves, that you would convict them of that, and that today would be the day that they receive assurance from you, from your word, of their salvation. I pray that you would be with us now as we go our ways, that you would help us to be the witnesses that you've called us to be, that we would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world in a way that would glorify you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.